Fantastic. All right. Thank you, Jose and Tommy, for leading us and reminding us of the presence of God in our midst this morning. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your presence. Thank you for gathering with us as we gather together to worship you and to honor you. We pray that you would continue to be honored throughout our service as we now turn to your word. We pray that you would keep us from any distractions. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear everything you have for us this morning. You're so gracious, and we love you. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So if there's a rule in my house, that if you belong to the Kuhn household, then it's a requirement that you watch as many Laker games as possible. It's a requirement. It's the rules. Fortunately enough for me, I have a wife who also goes by the same rule, so there's no conflict. There's no conflict there. And so we try to watch as many Laker games as possible, and sometimes schedules don't allow us to watch the games in real time. Sometimes they play on the East Coast and they start at 4 and we're both still at work. And in those moments, there are times where I'll accidentally see the score because the game might already be over by the time we actually sit down to watch it. And sometimes the game might already be over and I'll accidentally see the score and know the outcome. And by knowing the outcome before watching it, it changes my mood. It changes how I approach watching the game. And there's a problem with that, knowing the end already. It transforms, it shifts how you approach it. And so if I know the end result and the result is not good, then most times I find no good reason to watch it. Why subject myself to unnecessary pain when I already know what's going to happen? Or if the result is positive, I'll watch it, but I'm not watching it as closely as I would. I'm not as emotionally invested in it as I would if I were watching it in real time, because again, my stress level doesn't go up and down because I already know the outcome. And so I don't allow myself, or myself doesn't naturally get as excited as, let's say, last night's game as the Lakers played. And I think a lot of times when we approach the Bible and we approach certain holy days, specifically for this setting or for this season, when we approach Easter, a lot of us, because we already know the end result, when we look back at what leads up to Easter, there's not really a lot of excitement. There's not really a lot of emotional investment because we already know Jesus gets up. We already know that 2,000 plus years ago, there was an empty tomb on a Sunday morning. We already know. And so as we approach Easter and as we think about Easter sermons, or even as we the season of Easter, we typically struggle to muster up any emotional investment because, again, we already know what's going to happen. So for the next, though, 5 or 6 weeks leading to Easter, we're going to be taking a step back. And I'm going to challenge you as your pastor, Tom and I agree on this, I'm going to challenge you to set aside what you already know. To take a step back and allow yourself to dive back into the stories leading up to Easter so that we can hopefully appreciate, by the time we get to Easter Resurrection Sunday, we'll have a greater appreciation for it because we've allowed ourselves to be emotionally invested in what led up to the events of the resurrection. And so for the next 6 weeks, we'll do it. I guess if you're like me and you like things to be structured, you need a title, I guess we can call this The Road to Easter. We'll call this series The Road to Easter. And we'll be looking back through the Old Testament, how God has dealt with his people and what exactly led up to Easter. And this morning, we want to start with the beginning, the very beginning of chapters of Genesis as told to and recorded by Moses. And we want to look back and see what even makes Easter necessary. Why is Easter such a big deal? Why did Jesus have to go and die on the cross to be raised on the third day? And the reality is it's necessary because of sin. And all of us here can agree that we cognitively know that sin is a problem. And we might vaguely be familiar with its origin, or even remotely familiar with why it's such a big deal. But this morning, we want to go all the way back and talk about the origin and the nature of sin. Now, if you were here last week, we talked about money. And you're like, oh, okay, if that was hard enough. This week, we're going to talk about sin. I promise you, this isn't a recurring thing. But it's an important. Just like last week's message was important, it's in the Bible, and so because it's in the Bible, we're bound by our call to God and our commitment to God to talk about it. And this morning, we're gonna talk about sin. And so before we open up our passage, I wanna set the tone. I wanna set the stage with this central truth, this main idea. Before we even dive into it, I want us to work off this statement that sin has corrupted mankind's relationship with God, each other, and creation to the displeasure of God. Sin has radically corrupted humankind's relationship with God, humans and God, with each other, humans and humans, and with the rest of creation, humans and nature and creation, all to the displeasure of God. So in the words of one of my favorite R&B songs of all time, the intro, what we're going to do right here is go back, way back, back in the time. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open up to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, we'll start at verse 15. Now, where we are in Genesis chapter 2, it's the retelling of the creation story in Genesis chapter 1 with more detail. So it goes through how God created the world in 6 days, 7 days he rested, and how on the sixth day he created a man, named him Adam. Starting at verse 15, chapter 2, it says, "The Lord God took the man that he just created and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die.' The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone, so I will make a helper suitable for him.'" Skip down to verse 24. So God, he declares it's not good for man to be alone, and he gives him a helper. He forms Eve out of Adam's rib. Verse 24, after Adam declares, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And then the narrative continues, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Verse 3. Now this, chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman one day, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not surely die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave it to her husband, who was with her right there, and he ate it." Chapter 3, verse 7. "Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord of God, the sound of the Lord God, as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called out to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here, the woman you gave me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. Then the Lord God made, we'll stop there. What often gets lost in this opening, these opening chapters of Genesis chapter 1 and 3, describing the origins of mankind and then describing the invasion, I'll call it, of sin. What often gets lost is that the first people to hear this story were the Israelites who were delivered out of Egyptian slavery and out of Egyptian bondage. They were the first people to hear this complete narrative because God gave it to Moses. Moses was the first one to formally document it in writing to be held and to be read in perpetuity. So think about this. God creates the world 6 days. And if you're familiar with the Bible, it goes, the next few chapters tell about all these people who came after Adam and Eve and how long they lived. There were hundreds, maybe thousands of years that had gone by, plus a catastrophic event, the flood, which we'll talk about in a couple weeks or maybe next week. Thousands of years go by, and after thousands of years, people finally come to understand, wait, how did we even get here? How do we even get to this? Why is the world the way it is? And if you can imagine, after having your people being enslaved for 400 years in Egypt and now delivered by the mighty hand of God, and Moses tells them, okay, you guys want to know how you got out of Egypt? God did it. Yahweh did it. And they're like, wait, what? Who? Who is Yahweh? What does he have to do with us? And so this is why I believe that God now gives Moses this opportunity to document and go and retell the story of creation so that the people of God, this newly formed people of God, can come to find out why they exist, who they exist for, and what is God's plan for them. And so as I was preparing for this message, and this had to be the Spirit's leading, because I would not normally do this. It's either that, the Spirit's leading, or I'm slipping in my old age. As I was studying for this passage and reading through, studying Genesis chapter 3 and looking at the origins and nature of the invasion of sin, five things stood out to me. And we'll call them the five P's of Genesis 3. Again, this had to be the Spirit of God because I hate alliteration. It's my preference. There's nothing inherently wrong with it. I just don't like it. Here we go. Five P's of Genesis 3. The first P is this narrative starts off with a premise. It starts off with the premise. And that premise is this, that God created all the world, and catch this, because we often forget this because of our experience. God created the world, and the world was good. The world was perfect. It was good. It was perfect because God made it. And also, it was good and it was perfect because everything God made, everything God created on earth functioned properly as it was ordained and intended to. As everyone and everything fulfilled its purpose, there was what the Bible calls shalom. There was perfect harmony between God, between man, and between the rest of creation, we would call nature. And so one theologian says this, that the fallen world in which we live rests on the foundations of a creation that was good. We acknowledge, or we should acknowledge, that the world is broken because there was a time that it wasn't. And that's our, that should be our starting point as we approach how we view the world. I know, especially because of the latest headlines, it's easy to jump right into to say the world is terrible and broken and disgusting. But the Bible tells us a different story, that it isn't inherently broken, busted, and disgusted. Inherently, because God created it, the world is good. God established that this shalom would persist so long as creation and Adam and Eve specifically as representatives of God, image bearers of God, held up their end of the bargain, which was obedience to God's command to refrain from eating from the specific tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And oftentimes, I found by experience in evangelism, people start with the New Testament and start with sin. For example, no shade, I promise, no shade. This is just an example. For example, Campus Crusade for Christ, or now they go by CREW, uses what is known as the four spiritual laws as a method of evangelism in which they share and they go through these four principles and walk through them with people. And by the end of the conversation, the other person, the expectation or the hope is the other person comes to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And so principle one starts this way. God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. And then they use two scriptures to proof text that. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. He gave his one and only son, and whoever believes him should not perish, should have everlasting life. And then John 10:10, I'm come that you might have life and might have it more abundantly. And then the question is asked, why is it then, if this is true, that God loves you and loves humans and has a wonderful plan in your life, if this is true, why is it that most people aren't experiencing the abundant life? Which rolls into the next principle. And it says, because, principle number two, all of us sin and our sin has separated us from God. Then they use Romans 3:23, all of sin falls short of the glory of God. And then Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Again, no shade to CREW and his four spiritual laws. But if I'm in the shoes of someone else who knows nothing about Christianity, nothing about religion, nothing about God, I would probably ask, wait, God has a plan, God loves me and God has a wonderful plan for my life. Wait, first of all, who is God? And why should I care about his plan? When we mention God and his plan and move right toward a diagnosis of sin, our attempt, I think well-intended, is to universalize sin. But it also normalizes it in such a way that suggests that sin is simply an inherent obstacle that needs to be overcome or fixed. However, just because sin is all we who were born after the fall, just because sin is all we know, it does not mean that it is the way that things should be or have always been from the beginning of time. Genesis 1 through 3, the beginning of chapter, or to the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, it explains and describes for us a time when there were humans and sin was not in the picture. We shouldn't start with the diagnosis of sin. We should start with that God made creation, and creation was inherently good. Michael D. Williams, in his book, Far as the Curse is Found, The Covenant Story of Redemption, says this: if we miss the biblical emphasis upon the goodness of God's original creation, we will also fail to see the blasphemy of sin for what it truly is, which is a rebellion against God and his good gifts, a rebellion from the loving word of God, a rebellion that brings discord and fracture into God's creation. Sin is never normal or natural. It never fits. So then, sin is a part of our universal experience, but we should view it as an intruder, as an invader, something that doesn't belong in our world. And in a world where we're becoming more and more desensitized to violence and other sinful acts, I mean, you can literally log on to Twitter, log on to the internet, and see a Russian plane being shot down in real time. And we just go about our day as normal because we're so accustomed and comfortable with sin. It's so universal, and we've so normalized it that we don't even see it as something that isn't supposed to be here, as an intruder, as an invader, as an alien. But as we become more and more desensitized, I hope there remains in each one of us a sense that we're, no matter what is shown to us on TV and movies or online, when we bear witness to the horror of sin, I hope that there remains a responsive cringe or grief, a deep longing for things to be different, and to recognize that our grief and our longing for a different experience is actually evidence of the reality of a different world in which we want to and hope to live in. So Genesis 3 first starts off with a premise. How do we know things are so bad, or why do we know things are so bad because of sin? Because they were once so good before sin. And that must be our starting point. That God in his goodness created a good and perfect world, and something from the outside came and disrupted and ruined the good creation, the good people that God created. The second P, Genesis 3, is that after the premise, we're presented with a problem. And the problem is this: with the capacity to choose obedience or disobedience, Adam and Eve gave into the temptation brought about by the evil one, resulting in guilt, shame, and discord. The problem presented that when given the choice to obey or disobey, Adam and Eve chose to disobey. Quickly, what was the temptation that they faced? It was simply to defy God and to act autonomously apart from his divine command. They were tempted to rebel against God, and so they did. They were influenced by an outside agent, the devil through the serpent, and Eve was deceived into believing that she and Adam had good cause to subject God's word or command to their own judgment. They desire to live not under God's law, but beside it or even above it. And it caused Adam and Eve to flee or separate themselves from the will of God. The point of the fall narrative then, as one theologian says, is to point to the human desire for autonomy from God. The problem, as a result of the invasion of evil and sin, is that humans now desire and have desired for autonomy apart from, we want to live free from God's control. They saw an opportunity to level up with God, and in breaking covenant with God, who told them not to eat from the tree they ate from, they betrayed, they deserted, and committed treason against their creator and sustainer. And as a result, the world around them changed for the worse. What was harmonious, where there was shalom, became discordant. What was whole became broken. Where there was freedom and unashamed living became an environment of guilt and shame and blame. And their bodies responded just as their hearts had already done. They ran, they pulled away, they hid from God. And so far, I've already spent a good deal of time talking about sin, but I haven't really defined it. And that's because it's really hard to do so, because sin has 1,000 faces and can be expressed in 1,000 different ways, one theologian says. But let's use this definition before we move forward. It can be said that sin is this: anything. Sin is anything, thought, deed, or action that disrupts the way things are supposed to be. Shalom. Sin is anything that disrupts the way things are supposed to be as intended by God at creation, in which the person who commits sin, the perpetrator, can be held responsible. It's culpable disruption. Sin is anything that disrupts the way things are supposed to be as intended by God at creation, in which the perpetrator can be held responsible. Or said in a more different technical or legal sense, sin is lawlessness, is acting against the law or that which violates God's law. Sin disrupts the order of creation because it places someone, the sinner, above God and seeks to live in a world not governed by God. It wants to stand, as Herman Bavinck says, it wants to stand on its own two feet, go its own way, and try its own luck. And we know that sin is a problem because of how God responds to Adam and Eve as a result of what they did, and also how Adam and Eve respond to God. God draws near to them. He calls out to them to bring them to account, and they retreat. They're hiding. We also notice not only the breakdown or perversion of human relationship to God, but with each other. When confronted with his actions as the representative of the newly created human race, Adam immediately shifts blame to Eve. Adam, who told you were not? The woman you gave me. I didn't ask for this. I woke up one day, and there she was at my side. I had a scar. Immediately, we see the immediate breakdown of relationships. The two, Adam and Eve, who had been joined together, created to complement and glorify God together, created to steward the earth and God's gift together, were now separated because of sin. Sin breaks relationships. And I don't think that there's one person here who can disagree with that. Since all of us at some point have sinned or been sinned against and have witnessed firsthand the effects of sin, the right response then to this narrative is not to say, oh, come on, Adam and Eve, how stupid could you guys be? The right response is to nod in agreement, like, yeah, I can see how that happened, because we do it all the time. We simply nod in agreement to the problematic nature of sin. Sin is a problem. And we should see clearly why God hates it and why we ought to hate it, because it messes up everything. Alvin Plantinga says this, that God hates sin not just because it violates his law, but more substantively because it violates shalom. It breaks the peace. It interferes with the way things are supposed to be. What we learn about the problematic nature of sin and its damaging effect to the entire world around us, as we now move towards the narrative's account of that sin bears consequences. And that's the third P. We see a premise: creation is good. People were created good. We see the problem: people chose to disobey. And that problem broke everything. And that disobedience broke everything. Three, we see how God deals with sin. He deals with in punishment. Verses 14 through 19, we see God go through one by one and issue out judgment to all the players in this scene. He starts with the serpent, then he moves on to Eve, the woman, and then he concludes with Adam. And so the punishment, because sin is such a disruption of the way things are and the way things are supposed to go and goes against God's created order, by nature, it needs to be dealt with. And that's what we see. In these verses, we see how God, in his infinite wisdom, chose to respond to the sin of Adam and Eve, as well as the actions of the deceiving serpent. He puts forth consequences for each person or creature involved, and he works backwards in issuing judgment. When introduced to us in the story, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, we find that the writer says that, now the serpent was the most crafty of all animals. And by the time we get to the punishment, it says, now the serpent was the most cursed of all the animals. Some argue that the curse of the serpent means it once had legs and now crawls as a result of the curse. But what most would agree is that this curse, seeing it as the curse describing the serpent as crawling on his belly and eating only dust, it describes it as an object of perpetual contempt. For there's nothing glamorous about eating dust. It's an object of contempt. And most people I know, when you see a snake, they run. I'm not going to tell you guys what happened one day when we were playing golf, but we saw a snake. And if we define masculinity by how you respond to a snake, I will tell you that the two people playing golf were not the most masculine people at that time. Most of us cringe even at the sight of a snake on a TV, a two-dimensional object. So this is the serpent's curse, is that now it's an object of contempt for all eternity, essentially, in that at some point, as part of this curse, we find that one day the serpent will be defeated and eradicated as a perpetual problem for mankind. Then it moves to Eve. We see the introduction now in Eve's punishment. We see the introduction into the shalom of the world that has now been broken by sin. We see the introduction of physical pain. God says, because you allowed yourself to be deceived and because you were disobedient, now you will experience pain. You will experience sorrow in your childbearing, and you'll experience sorrow in your relationship with your husband. The honeymoon is over at this point. And then we move on to Adam. Adam's punishment reflects how the world around him would be different going forward. Now the whole planet is cursed. God says, cursed is the ground. All the harmony experienced in nature and creation is shattered. Adam is still to subdue the earth. He's still to take care of it, but it will be a painful experience because that which he is supposed to subdue would not cooperate any longer. For it too now is broken. Some would suggest that the curse on the ground means that the reason why we have to work for a living is a curse. But I disagree, because before the fall, God told Adam to work the ground and to take care of the earth and be a steward of everything that God created. So work is not a curse, but because of the fall, work is cursed. Life is hard. We have to struggle to earn a living. We have to struggle to get the necessity, just the bare necessities of life. Everything is broken. What was meant to be performed without stress is now stressful. What was once an experience of freedom has turned to bondage. And we feel this in our daily experience. Life is hard. Work is rough. Nature is all over the place. Like, literally, it's cold today. It was super windy tomorrow. I thought my house was going to blow away or trees were going to knock down power lines. It even rained. And then, like, in a few days, it's going to be hot again. Nature is all over the place. Our relationships are strained and contentious. We experience pain and disease. Our bodies break down and ache. And all this because what was alien, that which is sin and evil, entered into the world and brought about these consequences because Adam and Eve's choice to disregard and disobey God. There's a reason the world is the way it is from a macro perspective, and it's because of the resulting effects of sin. At a macro level, I'm not saying at an individual level. Hear me. At a macro level, cancer exists as a result of the fall. Divorce exists as a result of the fall. Sexual abuse exists as a result of the fall. And those things bring so much pain and so much sorrow. And the reason why we experience that pain and we experience that sorrow, because there's something deeply embedded in us that realizes and longs for the way things were supposed to be and not the way things are. Lastly, this passage describes a separation between mankind from the place where they met and experienced fellowship with God. The verses 22 or 23, God separates them from the garden and says, y'all, you go work the ground, you go take care of the earth, but you're banned from the garden, the place where we walked together, the place where we experienced fellowship. You can no longer dwell. Sin ruin not only Adam and Eve, but the entire creation, converting it to from righteousness into guilt, its holiness into impurity, its glory into shame, its blessedness into misery, its harmony into disorder, and its light into darkness, Vink says. So God punishes sin. Before we move on, God punishes sin not because he enjoys it, but because it reinforces his desire for things to be the way that they're supposed to be. God doesn't get comfortable with sin, so he punishes it as a reinforcement, as a reminder that things are not supposed to be this way. But fourthly, the fourth P, as we bring this to a close, there's a promise. It gets better. There's a premise. Creation is good. There's a problem. Sin enters the world and breaks everything. Punishment. We all suffer for it. We're all part of the problem too. Don't let that get missed in all of this. We don't just suffer as innocent bystanders. We're part of the problem too. Fourthly, but there's a promise. There's a promise. Though things are broken, they won't remain so forever. Though evil has won the battle, it will not win the war. You'll miss this promise if you're not reading closely, because the promise is actually embedded in the curse to the serpent. God says, you'll crawl on your belly and you'll eat dust, and there'll be enmity. There'll be contempt between you and mankind. But one day, the seed of the woman will crush your head, even though you will bite or attack his heel. It will crush your head. You will be eradicated. You will be done with. The curse will be reversed. Although mysterious at the time, and I'm sure it's mysterious at the time to the Israelites, again, who are the first people, they're probably asking, wait, are we the seed? Is this why God delivered us? Are we the offspring that God is going to use to crush the head of the serpent? Although mysterious, it could be understood that God had promised to undo the effects of sin, to destroy the work of the enemy through people. This is then not only a word of wrath and judgment, but it's a redemptive word. We see God's grace even in his punishment at work. God promises that though things have been broken, they won't always remain this way. Genesis 3 then seeks to tell us about the origin of sin and somewhat of its nature and the beginning of the effects it would have on human history. But it also shows that just how bad things started, to go bad, and the precursor to the history of the world's problems. But we also see and hear God's promise to deal with the problem of sin in human history. God commits to using the seed of the woman as his agent or his instrument to bring about restoration, redemption, and the removal of all that sin and the serpent have brought into the world. God promises, he pledges to use the very agents who caused the disruption as his agents of restoration. Instead of casting human beings aside, he says, you'll have to suffer, but I'm going to use you in your suffering to bring about ultimate renewal and restoration to the shalom that this world was always intended to have. Okay, one last P. Provision. You see a promise that yes, things are broken, but they won't always be this way. But we also see God's provision. God does not abandon his creation, even though the dynamics of the relationship change. He remains benevolent and gracious as the source of all things necessary for them to live before him. Verse 21 of chapter 3, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. The end of chapter 2 highlights the world in its perfection, Adam and Eve in their perfected state, and it closes with an interesting statement that they were naked and not ashamed. Why weren't they ashamed? Because there was no reason to be ashamed. But by the time we get to the middle of chapter 3, they're hiding because something has caused them to see their nakedness as a reason to feel shame. So they run and they cover. Their conscience has been awakened to a new and different reality. And so because they feel shame, nakedness is now shameful. And they hide their shame with leaves, these fig leaves. But God provides something better. He completely and under his own initiative covers their shame. He provides a way for them to be in his presence unhindered by their own conscience and what no longer feels natural. He draws them in with grace. He looks beyond their faults and sees their need and supplies it. And so he sets the tone for their relationship, his relationship with Adam and Eve and his relationship with mankind going forward. Though your sin is horrific and must be dealt with, you will suffer the consequences of your sin. The world is broken because of your sin. However, what God does in this small act of covering, it says, he says, my grace, though, is still sufficient. And though you may run from me, though your sin may separate us, you who bear my image, I will never leave you. I will never give up on you. I will always make a way to cover your shame. Let's pray. Father, I am so grateful that even in our brokenness, you are still merciful. Even in our shame, you are still gracious. That you have not cast off your creation. You have not abandoned your creation. Though we suffer, our suffering won't last always. So God, we acknowledge our sin. We acknowledge our role in this, in the perpetuating of the brokenness. And we look to you, God, to remove our guilt, to cover our shame, that we might live before you. Thank you that you provide a way. Thank you that you cover us. Thank you that you do not cast us off. You forgive us. And that you make a promise to us. God, I pray that we would walk in that promise, that we would experience the reality of that promise every day of our lives. That when we sin, we won't run, but we will confess, knowing that you will forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We love you. Thank you for loving us first. In Jesus' name, amen.